At about 25 minutes into this sermon, I said, "The Archbishop of Canterbury has said he doesn't believe what the Church of England marriage service says." After the church meeting, a member of church rightly challenged me about this, because the Archbishop of Canterbury did not say what I quoted him as saying. What he actually said was this: all sexual activity should be within a committed relationship, whether it is straight or gay. Now, that is not a plain denial of the marriage service, but it does contradict the Bible's teaching. The Bible begins with a marriage between a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. It ends with a marriage between Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, his bride. And all the way through between those two endings, the Bible is clear that all sexual activity should be within a committed relationship that fits that pattern, that is, a straight relationship between a man and his wife. Nehemiah chapter 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless, because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind, and then I accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them, and I said, "As far as possible, we've bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could not find anything to say. So I continued, "What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you're charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We'll do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they'd promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, so 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. It says at the bottom, 40 shekels is about 460 grams. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my tables, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Is that on? Number two? Great, thank you. Please keep that passage open. I'm going to be talking about what it says and helping us think it through. Let's pray for God's help. Almighty God, we thank you that you are not a lifeless statue, that you are the living God. We thank you that you speak in the Bible. Please enable our minds to understand. Give us hearts that are warm and receptive, and hands that are willing to serve your ways. And we ask that this will come about as we look at this passage and think of it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the features of the current government is making predictions that things are going to be tough. They're telling us that things are going to be hard because they don't want us to be disappointed and surprised. And I think that is part of what's going on in this chapter here. Let me remind you of the scene for the whole of Ezra and Nehemiah, so two Bible books that really belong together. We've got an image here of what's going on. God is bringing his people back. They were sold into slavery in Babylon, but God is bringing them back to the promised land. And that's a picture for the spiritual reality of what God does now through Jesus. The next slide. Jesus is bringing us from... Thank you. Can we have the next, please? Jesus made a way for his people to live with God. We're far away from God in darkness when we're unbelievers. Before we become believers in Jesus, life is full of fear of dying, busy with things that will never last. We do not know God. We do not want to know God. We can't find him. It's darkness. But next image, God makes a way for his people to live with him. He sent Jesus to us so we can be forgiven. Forgiveness of sins means we can own up to him and to others. We're not afraid of the truth anymore of ourselves. We have started to fear God rightly, and that is light. So that's what's going on in Ezra and Nehemiah. God's bringing his people back in the Old Testament from slavery in Babylon to the Promised Land, and that's a picture of the spiritual reality that happens for Christians. So let's see how that plays out in chapter 5. First five verses. God's people are bringing trouble on God's people, is my heading for this. God's people are bringing trouble on God's people. Chapter 5, verse 1, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. And there are three separate complaints, but they all go together. So first verse 2, some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Well, that seems pretty obvious. You need food to live. But the point is, there's a problem, we see in the next verse. There's a shortage of grain. There's a famine. Verse 3. Others are saying, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. So it's not only there's a shortage of food, and it's difficult to get enough. They're mortgaging their fields. So they're saying, can I have a loan? And my field, my property will be a security, a guarantee to the loan giver. But the loan givers have then taken the land. To farm their own land or to get some food and also to pay the taxes to the Persian king, the people are having to borrow money. And how are they doing that? Well, verse 4, still others are saying, we've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we're of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. So they're handing their children over as apprentices or slaves. They need to eat. The Persian king is demanding tax, but the trouble is coming from their own people. Verse 5. Although we're the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, they're the ones who are causing us this trouble. Those in power are exploiting the people who are poor. And it's not foreigners doing this, it's people of their own nation. They're forcing the poor people to hand over their property. And the only way they can get out of this is to hand their children over. The only way their children are going to get fed, the only way they're going to get a bit of money. So these oppressive people, they're like loan sharks that operate in the UK, or the payday lenders. You know, the people who really make it very difficult for those who are struggling. In parts of Asia, people in debt will sell themselves into servitude, and then they'll have to work for the people who've lent them the money until they pay off the debt. But the interest rates they're charged are just impossible. So they and their children end up effectively enslaved, bondage to these factory owners who've lent them the money. Now, the Old Testament law does allow a kind of economic slavery like this. When someone completely runs out of money and there's no government pay help, there's no support for people from the government. You have to get money from somewhere. So people would say, like, I'll hand myself over to work for you. But it was only for a certain time. It was really a way of sort of either renting your fields out or handing yourself over for a certain time. So God knows how unkind we people can be. He's given laws in the Old Testament to prevent the rich people from taking advantage of those who've fallen on hard times. And here's one of the examples of this. This is from a book called Leviticus. If you sell your land to any of your own people or buy land from them, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your own people on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee. The Jubilee, this is not to do with 25 years of a king ruling like we have in our country with Jubilees. This is a set year that's the end point. It's the deadline. So the bottom two lines. And they are to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. When the years are many, you increase the price, and when the years are few, you decrease the price, because what is really being sold is the number of crops. Do not take advantage of each other, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. So those are the laws to prevent rich people taking advantage of the poor. Everyone owns some land, but some people would sometimes have a crisis in their household funds. They need money from somewhere. But they're not to give their land over forever, and they're not to be charged oppressive interest. They simply give their land over for the number of years until that deadline, and then they get their land back. No money needed. But these people are giving loans that can't be repaid. They're then taking the property that's been offered as a security, really crushing their own people, taking advantage of others' misfortune. It's a terrible thing they're doing. And so the poor are crying out, and Nehemiah responds. We see that in the next section. Nehemiah's response, he demands that they change. Nehemiah demands they change from verse 6 onwards. And you can see the steps in his argument. Verse 6, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. So he's outraged, but he pauses and takes breath before he then takes his action. And he confronts them in public. Verse 7, I pondered them in my mind and accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are charging your own people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them. So this is a public confrontation, and that's a right thing to do because their sin is public. It's not a secret. It's not a private thing to deal with. In verse 7, he says, you're charging your own people interest. That wasn't the thing that people have been shouting out. They've been shouting out, look, we just need food. We can't even grow a harvest. But the issue is that the interest they're charging that's making the whole situation impossible for the poor people to get out of. And he tells them, the first criticism, they're being inconsistent. Verse 8. This is what he said, and I said, as far as possible, we brought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now, you're selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us. You know, they're coming back to this land. God's bringing them back to the promised land. They're rescuing people from slavery by paying the debts for them so they can be free and with them in the land. But then they're selling them to each other or selling them to slavery themselves. It's ridiculous. People prospering at the expense of others. And it's happening amongst God's people. They're failing to fear God. Verse 9. So I continued, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? If we just go back that previous image. So you see the bottom line there, but down toward the bottom. No, sorry. Go forward, what, two? There we go. Yeah. The bottom line, the bottom but one line, it said, don't take advantage of each other, but fear your God. That was behind these rules for stopping the rich from oppressing the poor. They were to fear God. And Nehemiah says, they're not doing that. They're acting like there isn't a God. I don't need to be bothered. I don't care. Verse 10 is a bit curious. I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Does that mean he is charging interest and realizes it's a mistake, or is it just a way of saying, let this not happen? It's not obvious. But it's clear he's saying what's happening is wrong. It's got to stop. And in verse 12, he makes it a matter before God. He calls the priest to witness the oath, like we do when people get married. We witness their promise. Verse 12. We will give it back, they said. No, it's not verse 12, is it? I'm lost. It is verse 12. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. And this is the bit. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they promised. So that's why he's got the priest. He's got the priest there, so this is a matter before God in their understanding, but it's the officials, the rich people who are having to make the promise that they're going to stop doing this. And then he does this funny thing with shaking out his cloak. But if people who've read the whole of their Bible, you'll know this is slightly familiar, isn't it? Some of the other prophets do some strange actions as demonstrations of their message. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. So Nehemiah hears the outcry. He confronts the people causing the trouble. He demands that they change. And then from verse 14 to the end, he sets out his own personal example as a leader. He offers himself as an example of generosity. So from verse 14, moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. So he's got this government role. He's an official of that region. He can demand lots of privileges. He can demand money from the people, but he's not demanding it. He's an example of caring for the people. Verse 15, but the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them, in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but that was not the same with him. But out of reverence for God, fear of God, remember that's that idea back in the Leviticus instructions and the thing that the people there weren't doing, they weren't fearing God. Nehemiah says, I did fear God. Out of reverence or fear of God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. That's what they're doing in Jerusalem, building the wall to keep the people secure. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. So he could have taken stuff. He could have demanded resources from the people, but he didn't. He was different from how others had acted, and he did it out of fear of God. And I think perhaps his prayer at the end shows one more way he's different. Verse 19, the very last verse. Remember me with favour, my God, for all I've done for these people. See, the leaders before him, they served as governors, so supposedly served, but took from them. Nehemiah is serving and not taking. In fact, he's giving. He's very hospitable. But he leaves the reward for his work in God's hands. God, will you remember me? Will you reward me? So that's the outline of this chapter. The people cry out because God's people are bringing trouble on their own people. Nehemiah demands that they change. And he gives his own example of doing the right thing. Well, what's the lesson? What can we learn for our lives today? Very few. I don't think there's anyone here who's a farmer struggling with their property being taken by loan sharks. What is the way to understand this? That one of the main ways we can understand the Bible passage well is to read it in its context. It's one of the things I was teaching back in Asia the other week. What comes before and what follows? So we've got chapter 5, the context of chapters 4 before and chapter 6 afterwards. Both of those show opposition from outsiders, people trying to stop Nehemiah in the work he's doing for the people of God. That's external opposition. In between 4 and 6, we've got chapter 5. Their own people are creating trouble. There's internal division, internal oppression. So it's like the writer is lining those things up. He's deliberately sandwiching it. Chapter 4, outside enemies causing trouble. Chapter 6, outside enemies causing trouble. Chapter 5, you know, we're kicking our... We're scoring own goals here. Self-inflicted wounds. Then the context of the whole of Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember, I showed the image before, that God was bringing the people back to the land. And in that context, there's great encouragement. And just 2 weeks ago, I think, Joel Madure talked from chapter 3 about how the people were working alongside each other. You know, they weren't squabbling, they were getting involved, nearly everyone was joining in. But now we have this. It's really sort of discouraging report in chapter 5, but it stops us from being triumphalists. Stops us from thinking, you know, everything and always God's people are a success. It's a real weakness here. Then if we look even wider to the context of the whole of the Old Testament, looking back, I've shown you on the slide that these instructions about not oppressing the poor, they come in the Old Testament already, back in the book of Leviticus. So this chapter here is not telling us what the people should be doing. We know what the people should be doing back in Leviticus. What we're learning here is that they weren't doing it. This is a chapter to say God's people are getting it wrong. Yeah. Their hearts had still not been changed. Nehemiah responds with his teaching and with his example. But if you read the context of later on in the Old Testament, you see that God's people are still marred by hard hearts. They still failed to fear God. And the rich still oppress the weak. So putting all of that together, I think the most standout message from Nehemiah chapter 5 is that God's people are imperfect. You might think, well, Joel, we could have told you that half an hour ago. But I think that's the heart of what we're seeing here. God's people are not perfect. Even after Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to live in us. Can we have the next image on the top here? Here we go. Oh, sorry. No, that's it. Sorry. If you go back, we were there already. The message of Nehemiah, God's people are not perfect. Be disappointed. But don't be surprised. The Bible's told us this. God's people are not perfect. And amongst us, behavior will not always be right. We should be disappointed, but not surprised. And that's a surprise for outsiders sometimes, people who are not believers in Jesus. People who don't believe that the Christian message is grace. They'll understand that religious is means being good. And if you meet some Christians and you see they're not good, well, their religion must be wrong. I hope everyone who's a regular here knows that's not our message. The message is not we're the good people and everyone out there is the bad people. This is the church for sinners. We know we're bad people. We need forgiving. And we come here because we know Jesus makes the way for forgiveness. When we're forgiven, we then seek to live the new life that God has given us. But we're never going to be perfect in this life. God's people will not be perfect. We are not perfect. Be disappointed, but don't be surprised. Now, this can be a surprise for people who've just started being Christians or new Christians. Because when we start coming to church, we can be blown away by how much better it is than outside. You come to church and there are people who are better than they're like in our families and better than they are in our work. Church people give each other lifts. Sometimes they offer babysitting. They eat meals together and they talk to each other. They visit each other in hospital. They support each other in grief. Those are lovely things. Those are good things. God makes a real change in Christians. But we are not perfect. And the time has to come for every new Christian. They have the shock of finding out the Christians let each other down. And they have to realize God's people are not perfect. We are not perfect. We must be disappointed, but not surprised. And God tells us what to do about this. The Bible word is lament. Remember, we thought about this back in, I think, April and May. Lament means express sadness. So the Bible doesn't say these things, God's people are not perfect, so just shrug your shoulders and live with it. It doesn't say that. It says be disappointed. It is a bad situation. Lament means cry out to God about how bad it is. You know, Lord, we're forgiven by Jesus. We're now being drawn together to learn from him, and we're not treating each other as well as we should. And I'm part of that problem. We should be sad about that. And even if we don't feel sad, that should be a thing that we pray about. Don't wait for your feelings, because sometimes you might be having a good week. But it's a thing to pray to God to say, look, the church that I'm part of, the church, churches I hear of in other places, they're not like they should be, and this is wrong. Cry out to him to change things. Admit to him that you're part of the problem. The Archbishop of Canterbury has admitted this week that he does not believe what the Church of England Marriage Service says. That's extraordinary, isn't it? The Archbishop of Canterbury has said that. Don't have to look nationally and internationally. People in our own church have let us down if you've been here for a long time. It's a bad situation. Be disappointed. But don't be surprised, because God's people are not perfect. One final application of this is that some of us like to tell friends and outsiders what a nice group our church is, and I hope it is. I've said already, it's often better than what we experience outside. It is nice. And that is a good advert for Jesus. But let's be careful. Jesus did not say, go into the world and tell them what a nice group you are. Did he? That is not what he said when he died and rose from the dead. Go into the world and tell them what great people Christians are. That is not our message. And there's a danger we can start to rely on that. We're to tell our families, our neighbours, people in school and work about the one who died for sins and rose from the dead. He is the message. He is at work. He is bringing people from dark to light. And one day all his people will be with him, and then we will be fully like him. No more disappointment. No more sadness about the state of our lives, the state of our church, the state of the world. But we're not there yet. I hope it doesn't feel too bleak, but I think it's an honest chapter. It's an honest chapter in that sense, and it stops us putting our reliance in the wrong place and being wrongly deflated when we will be let down by other believers. So it's an honest chapter. I hope it works in that sense for us. Let us pray. Almighty God, we have we've thought about a lot of things in the last 25 minutes or so as we've look back to the history of Israel and the laws of Israel. Things are very strange and different from here. And yet, Lord, there are things that are very relevant to our experience now as believers in Jesus. That we're part of a church that's imperfect, and we are people who are imperfect. We thank you, Lord, that the Christian message is not about us, not about me. It is about your son, Jesus. We thank you that despite how bad we are, he is taking us home. And one day all this sadness and disappointment will be over with. We praise you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.